If you look with me at this passage of Scripture, we're going to kind of follow through it this morning in John chapter 12. And the first thing that we note is that this is the day before before Palm Sunday. So this is a Saturday, 6 days before the Passover. Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead. Now there's something that happens here. And what we have here is an act of a Mexican. And here's what I mean. When I was in Mexico years ago, I bought a book in the airport in Mexico City on the history of Mexico, and I discovered the meaning of the word fiesta. You see, I grew up with British ancestry, mainly English and a little Scotch. Well, more Scotch than English. The other way around. Some French. But basically, my ancestry was such that we didn't do fiestas. We were very careful with money. We were very careful with celebrations. But in Mexico, people, even if they're very poor, will throw whatever they've got into having a party. When a daughter gets married, when a son is baptized, when there's a great anniversary, even if it puts them into financial difficulty, they're going to have a fiesta. And that's exactly what you have in this text. You find here that Mary, in verse 3, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus. This was taken from a plant that's found only in India, and so it was imported. You see, the value of this particular perfume is worth 300 denarii. That means it was valued at the wages of 300 days of a working man. That's a lot of money. And she broke this, and she anointed the Lord Jesus Christ with this. And I'm telling you, it is an act of a fiesta. It is a Mexican act. It's not something that a Scotsman like my ancestors, or even an Englishman like my ancestors, or even though maybe a little bit with the French, but not so much, would do. It's the kind of thing that a person would do who is so taken by something that they're willing to take whatever they've got and waste it. And I want to tell you, once you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no extravagance in the world that can take precedence over showing your love to Jesus. This woman had been redeemed by Christ. She is the sister of Martha. She is the sister of Lazarus, who had been dead, who had been raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ. But never forget this. Even when you're committing a fiesta, even when you're taking everything you've got, and you're wasting it in a party like this, there are always going to be critics. And sure enough, there's the critic. And there he is, the guy who was really concerned for poor people. You know his name, Judas Iscariot. And we're told it wasn't that he was concerned about the poor, it was that he kept the purse, and he used to help himself from what was there. And so he was greedy. Why did somebody put these stained glass windows in this church back in 1976? I remember the question put to me. Well, the family that put those stained glass windows in here would only have put something like that. If it wasn't to do that, it would have been to buy some grand musical instrument to be used downtown somewhere. They weren't going to put that to missions, but they wanted to commission some original works of art. And so they sought out and found the head of the fine art department at LSU in Baton Rouge. And he came here and he designed each of these 9 stained glass windows that follow a theme of redemption from the fall, from creation to the fall, to the Old Testament giving of the law, to the redemption by blood, to the birth of Christ, to the death of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ, to the day of Pentecost, which is back there in the cry room where they really need that. And then at the back is the second coming of Christ, the apocalypse, the unveiling. And the people that gave that long since have died, but they were doing something extravagant because they had come to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever criticize people for giving extravagantly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice Jesus' response to that. He says in verse 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So Jesus' response to extravagance shown to him by someone who is grateful for the amazing work of salvation is one of affirmation. You can never outshow your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not saying don't be concerned with the poor. You should be. But I'm telling you, there's one thing that takes precedence over everything else, and that is more love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why should we have more love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we skip on down, and we come to Palm Sunday. That's verse 12. John 12, 12, page 1238. The next day is their water. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, thanks, Brian, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And so they begin, you know Palm Sunday, you know the story, and they go on, and we read further, and the Pharisees are very upset. Remember this, religion is a bad thing, unless it focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the meanest people you'll ever meet in this world are religious people. That's not a joke. I'll say this. In traveling in rural churches over the past, here and there, almost 50 years, because I preached my first sermon over 50 years ago, some of the meanest people you'll ever meet are church people. I've said this, and people have gotten angry with me. I've traveled in the Middle East. I've traveled in North Africa. I've interacted with Muslims. I've never been mistreated by a Muslim. Hey, I'm not defending Islam. I'm not defending Muhammad. But I've never been mistreated by a Muslim, ever. I've always been treated respectfully. Maybe they were just on their guard. But I can tell you, in traveling, particularly in rural areas where little churches exist, where people are keeping them open because granddaddy's in the cemetery and they won't go 20 miles away to another church where somebody else's granddaddy's in the cemetery, some of the meanest people you'll ever meet are those churches that are not Presbyterian or Baptist. They are basically nepotistic because they're run by one family. Until a preacher learns who the key family in that church is, he's going to be calling Trailways, not Trailways, who is it? World, well, no, he's going to load his pickup truck because they're not going to help him move. And he's going to be moving a lot until he learns who the key family is, because don't ever kid yourself. There are three forms of church government, just like the three forms of civil government. There's the democratic, which never has existed. There's the monarchy, which has existed throughout most of history, and there's the republic. And as Brian indicated, Presbyterian church government is the model for the American republic. It's representative government. And what happens in these rural churches is this one central figure who's mean and critical and controls the whole thing. It's amazing. I won't go on with a story that I could say. So there they are. And they're upset, and they're angry. And verse 19, you can just see it, page 1239. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." You think people are happy that people come to Jesus? I'll tell you, in many churches in America, they don't want people to come to Jesus because they've never come to Jesus. Not everybody that says, "Lord, Lord," knows the Lord. If you've never been born again, then your religion is external. It's mere moralism. And the problem with America fundamentally isn't conservatism or liberalism. It's moralistic deism. That is belief in God and being moralistic. And that's the trouble. Whether you're Southern Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist, doesn't make a whole lot of difference. I'm telling you that when you get down to the core beliefs of the person in the pew, you find that moralistic deism is fundamentally the basic belief system of the people if you scratch below the surface. So they're angry. Everybody's going after him. What are we going to do? Now notice what happens. The next thing we see in verse 20 is that some Greeks have come. Now what is this with these Greeks? These Greeks are Greeks. They're not Jewish people who had Greek culture. They're Greek Greeks. But they knew that there was something more than the empty polytheistic pagan religion they had been steeped in throughout the millennia of Greek civilization. And they're looking for something more. And many of those pagans had found that something more as the Jewish people had been scattered throughout first the Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. And they were interested and they'd heard about it. But they haven't yet become Jews. You know that a pagan could become a Jew under the Old Testament and under the New Testament? It was easy to do. It just cost you something. You had to be identified in a very clear-cut way. And not everybody was willing to do it. So these Greeks, pagan background, not willing yet to take the step and to say, I'm going to become a child of Abraham, to be adopted into the family of Israel. They're there because they're curious. So we see that in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? We wish to see Jesus. Why'd they wish to see Jesus? Well, they had heard all about Zeus and swans and this, that, and the other, and all these gods and demigods, and the Olympian gods and their ancestors, the Titans, who were being held in a place called Tartarus. They had heard all of that. They had seen that their pagan gods were just as immoral as they were, and they wanted to find out about Jesus. And Jesus' response is an amazing response. Look at what he says. As they come, Philip comes, tells Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Look at Jesus' response in verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now we're going to pick that theme back up in a second over in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. What is the common theme in all of those verses? Here it is. The common theme in all these verses is this. The crisis of the world is about to take place. What is the crisis of the world? That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in verse 31. Now is the judgment, literally in Greek, now is the crisis of this world. The crisis of this world. There is an event that is about to take place, says Jesus. There is an event that Jesus said, that from our perspective has already taken place, that will change forever the destiny of humankind. The crisis of this world is about to take place, said Jesus. Notice what's connected with it. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who is the ruler of this world? Who is it?
Satan.
Satan is the ruler of this world. Notice that Jesus is speaking of a future event from his perspective, that the ruler of this world is about to be cast out. But from your perspective and mine, living in the 21st century, that has taken place already. It's taken place already. Satan, who used to have free access to the throne of God, to gossip about you and me, about Job and about the high priest and all of the other people, Satan no longer has God's ear the way he used to have it. Listen to what he's saying there. Jesus is saying, now is the crisis of this world, verse 31. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And then in verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw peoples to myself. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, if we will just make sure that we give credit to Jesus, we'll see great success in evangelism? That's not what the verse means. Look at what he says in verse 33, or what John says in comment. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus being lifted up on the cross with an echo of the fact that Jesus dying on the cross would be buried, 3 days later would rise from the dead, 40 days he would walk the earth, and then he would ascend to heaven and sit down at the right hand of his Father on the throne of David in heaven. That's what he's talking about. And I want to tell you something. That is the key to the whole thing here. In other words, the whole theme of the Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation is one event. It is the event of Christ. It is His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, and His coming again. And if you ever try to read the Bible without understanding that that's the central theme of the Bible, you will miss the whole thing. You'll get bogged down. It's like people that start reading in 1 Chronicles when they first start reading the Bible, and whosoever begotteth so-and-so-eth. And they just get all confused, and they can't follow because they're just trying to get this big picture, and it's confusing. But I want you to give you, I want to give you the cliff notes of the whole of the Word of God from Genesis 3 all the way through the end of Malachi 4, all the way from Matthew to the end of Revelation 22. It is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the eternal God, because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, to save sinners, that He came, He was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. He was crucified and died on the cross. He rose again, ascended to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit, and He's coming again. That's the theme of the Bible. And if you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. And if you don't see that as the central theme of the Bible, you may be a Christian, but you'll never understand the Bible. And so we come back to this about the grain of wheat in verse 24. What is He talking about, a grain of wheat? What is this illustration about? Jesus is talking about Himself. He's saying that just as a seed has got to fall into the ground, and it's got to die, and it's got to germinate, and if it doesn't do that, it's going to remain all alone. But if that seed falls into the earth, if it's buried, if it's watered, that eventually it's going to sprout up. And when it sprouts up, it's going to bring forth great fruit. Now, I'm looking out here this morning, and I'm seeing great fruit of what Jesus did in 30 AD. Because you and I are the fruit of Jesus being willing to lay down His life. Notice that His plan to lay down His life is rooted in a plan that was drawn up before time began between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We call that the covenant of peace. And notice what He says in verse 27, John 12, 27. Now my soul is troubled, He says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, He says. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. That's an echo of Gethsemane, isn't it? Do you understand that Jesus came into the world because before time began, the Father covenanted with the Son and the Holy Spirit to provide salvation for people who hadn't even been created yet, who hadn't even fallen into sin yet. Do you understand that you are here today if you're saved, that you're here today and saved today because there was a plan drawn in eternity, God's simple plan of salvation. And that simple plan of salvation is what is guaranteed that you will have a blessed life in this world and in the world to come. And Jesus, did He want to go to the cross? Was Jesus some kind of masochist? Did He not know what it was to experience real pain? He's troubled. Notice He says, my soul is troubled. Did Jesus have a human soul, a human mind? Because the word soul generally means mind. Did He have that as a human body? Of course. Did He experience real torment in His mind? Of course He did. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Shall I refuse to do this for which I left the glory of heaven to come to this sad, sad fallen planet? And He says, notice what He says. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. In other words, He's saying, Father, Father, the whole meaning of my life in this world, because my life has always been as God, but as the God-man, it had a time of beginning in real time when He was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He says, for this reason I came to this hour. And so what's He saying? He says, Father, glorify Your name. Glorify Your name. Not what I want, not what will please me, not what I think will satisfy me, not what will give me comfort and relief, but Father, glorify Your name. And look at verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Wow. The Father speaking from heaven, while His darling Son is on earth, two of the three persons of the Blessed and Holy Trinity communing openly before the whole world that's there at that point. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Of course, you know, miracles don't change people. Apart from the Holy Spirit working a work of grace inside of a person, they'll never believe. Even if you saw Moses part the Red Sea, you'll say, well, there was some weird deal there. So there are people there that heard that and they said, well, it must have thundered. Then somebody else said, well, maybe an angel spoke to him. And Jesus said, this voice didn't come because of me, but for your sake. And we come back to that text. The grain of wheat. The grain of wheat is the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins and for my sins, dying for you, that you don't have to die and go to hell, that I don't have to die and go to hell. That's why he came. He lays down his life so that you and I don't have to perish in this world or in the world to come. But there's more to this. Now that's Christ's story. And because of Christ's story, there's a story for you and me. And that is that while we're saved by grace alone, received through faith alone, and the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ alone, notice there's an application for you and me in this very passage. Look what Jesus says. Having just talked about himself, his death on the cross, which is throughout the red letters here in this passage of Scripture, notice what he has right slap dab in the middle, verses 25 and 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now look at that. What's he saying? He's saying that just as the Lord Jesus Christ, like a grain of wheat, was willing to die, was willing to be buried, was willing to give up everything in order that his life would bear fruit, so he calls you and me to be willing to die. He calls you and me to be willing to give up everything we've got. And if we ever want to be happy in this world, we got to give it all up. And don't ever anybody lie to you and tell you there's a difference in happiness and joy. There isn't if you know the original languages. The same word used in the Hebrew text, the same word used in the Greek text is this. If you're not happy, it's because there's something wrong with you. I didn't say that you're not a Christian. I didn't say that you didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you that if you're holy, you're going to be happy. And if you're happy in a biblical way, you're going to be holy. Because the two walk together. Am I always happy? Of course not. And anybody that tells you they're always happy is lying to you. But look at what he's saying. If you want to live in this world a victorious life, a happy life, a fulfilling life, you're going to have to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to lay down his life, who was willing to be buried, who was willing to die to everything in order that his life might bear much fruit. That's the call. That's the call on you. It's the call on me. Because if you love your life, you're going to lose it. Is one of the great paradoxes of Scripture, and the Bible's full of them. But yet if you hate your life in this world, he says, you will keep it for eternal life. What's he saying? He's saying that whatever it is in life that you value so much, is it your education? Is it your position? Is it your freedom? Is it your bank account? Is it pride in your children? Pride in your ancestry? My ancestors were all proud. Daddy one time said, boy, he said, you need to always remember that your ancestors came over on the Mayflower. And he said, our ancestor, Isaac Allerton, he was the lieutenant governor who came over on the Mayflower. And then I did research and found out he was America's first crooked politician that he ran off with the Pilgrim's money. And Daddy said, I don't want to hear about that, boy. So I don't care what it is. Whether it's your ancestors or your children or grandchildren, whether it's your position in life or your bank account, which, by the way, started tumbling on Friday. And I don't care what it is. Whatever you value in life, he says, if you hold on to it, God's going to pry your fingers away from it. You know, Corrie Ten Boom had this way of saying it. You know, she went to a concentration camp because she and her sister hid Jewish people in the Netherlands during the time of the Nazi occupation. And she developed a keen spiritual sense of reality. And she said, you know, I've learned in life to hold the things of this world loosely because it hurts when God pries my fingers loose. So he says, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Is that an easy journey? Well, the fact of the matter, it isn't. So, Moving from Christ's story now, which is the only story that really counts, let me tell you my story, and please pray for me as I do. The darkest day of my life, in many ways, was Father's Day, June the 21st, 2015. On that day, instead of preaching my Father's Day sermon, I was committed to a mental institution. Why are you telling us this story? I'm going to tell you this story because most of you already know it, and I want to get the record straight. I'm going to tell you this story because all over town there are people that have heard one version of this or not. And I'm going to tell you this story because there are people here now, today, who need to see a psychiatrist, and I'm not joking. If I had said that a year and a half ago, I'd have been joking. But having been on the other side, I'm telling you, there are people here today who need to see a psychiatrist. And if not a psychiatrist who happens to be a medical doctor, then see a psychologist. Those are people that don't have a medical degree, but are very competent in counseling. And if not a psychologist, at least see a social worker. And if not that, at least talk to a neighbor who seems to have it all together. But I learned through a very difficult journey that I couldn't make it on my own. That was Father's Day, June the 21st, 2015. I want to tell you briefly how I got to that point, because it's an interesting story. Many years ago, back in the 70s, I discovered that I had been given a gift from God to be a good listener. Now, you may say to me, well, Bob, you know, I've caught you in the hall and you're not a really good listener. If I'm distracted, I'm not a good listener. Right, Sandy, if I'm distracted? Okay. But if I'm not distracted, I'm an excellent listener. And the reason is that the Holy Spirit gave me the gift of listening. Listening empathetically, which is a $5 word for being able to understand people emotionally without personally feeling their emotions. And so in that gift, I began to discover that other pastors would open up to me and share, even in the 70s, late 70s, and tell me their stories. Like the preacher who told me about breaking into a used bookstore and stealing a stack of pornography and asking me what he should do. Or the preacher who confessed to having an affair with one of a wife of an elder in his church. All of these stories that were laid on me, late 70s, early 80s. And I began to experience a second call on my life. The second call on my life was to be a pastor to pastors. And it began to be a growing passion. I shared it with Richie Cable many times over the years as he and I would travel to presbytery committees together, just the two of us. He ended up being chairman of the nominating committee. I ended up being chairman of the ministerial committee. And we would have, if the meeting were in Memphis, as over against Jackson, we had 14 hours in the car together, 7 up, 7 back. So we talked a lot. And I told Richie of my second call, the sense that God had called me not just to pastor people in a church, but to pastor pastors. It was my passion. It was my burden. And so Richie would pray with me, and I would share with him. And things went on from one thing to another. Well, Richie, conniving with Dirk, ended up producing an amazing video. And if you've never seen the video, you've got to see it. I'm going to tell you, between Dirk and Richie, those are two clever guys. It even had the logo of the History Channel on it, and it's available on YouTube anyhow. And it was the 35th anniversary of my being here, which happened to be September 11th, 2005, 35th anniversary. And Brian and Barbara Elkins were part of this plot. They called me to take Sandy and us and me out to supper. And along the way, they told me, can you believe that a medical doctor would lie to you? They told me that Fran, Brian's mom's car, had broken down. And so there Sandy and I are, babes in the woods, naive, going to Best Western. And I had no idea something there. And they're looking for it. And me, I'm just looking around, trying to find Fran's car. And off in the distance, I saw a group of people, and I thought it was some kind of Amway rally or something. I had no idea until we got right up on it, and then I saw some of my children. All of my children had come, and grandchildren were there, and it was an amazing event, and many of you were there. It was a wonderful event. We got a wonderful handmade quilt and other things. It was wonderful, and I think Richie thought, Now Bob is going to begin his epic journey to be a pastor of pastors. And I tried for the next year to do that. Amazingly, 1 year to the day, I flew to Detroit, Michigan, to meet with the stated clerk of our denomination, which I had to do anyhow. And I had been sharing with our elders here in the church that I wanted to ask, was there a way that I could become a pastor to pastors? Because I knew so many ministers are suffering and hurting. And he said, well, Bob, you know, I don't think so. He said, there's nothing out there like that. But you know, there are a lot of churches that are vacant, and they're looking for some older guy to come in and fill the pulpit for 3 to 6 months. And I said, that's not really what I'm interested in, Jeff. And so anyhow, I came back. Well, it wasn't long before Richie confided in me that a church in Kansas City was going to call him. And I had to keep it a secret. And Richie and I kept many secrets. In fact, Richie called me 2 weeks ago yesterday when I was in Georgetown, South Carolina, asking me about a sermon he was going to be preaching the next day. So Richie and I have been very close. So I had this little prank when Richie was here, and I knew he was going to get a call to Kansas City. It hadn't happened yet, but I knew it was. So I changed the ringtone on my phone to go like this whenever he called. And I made sure at least once that it was in his presence that I had him call my phone so I could find it. Going to Kansas City, Kansas City, here I come. And so that was my little prank. And I used humor to keep from, you know, going off the deep end, because I didn't really want Richie to go, because I thought Richie would be a great person transition from me to Richie. Well, Richie did go. And he preached his last sermon here at the end of May of 2012. And the very next Sunday, two things happened. We ended having two services, and I began to wear a flea collar. Now, I've always had a flea collar, and I've had a robe for over 41 years, but I only wore the flea collar for weddings. So I told you something. And this was the beginning of my journey to insanity. And that's not said tongue-in-cheek. This collar says that I'm on call 24/7. Whenever you need me, you call me. Because I thought, in my hubris, in my pride, that I could do it. I'm a man, after all. I don't need anybody. I don't need a vacation. I don't need study time. Do you know that Presbyterians are guaranteed in their terms of call 4 weeks of vacation and 2 weeks of study leave? And I never took it. I always mocked people who took it because I'm a man. I don't need things like that. So in my pride, in my hubris, in my arrogance, I said, y'all don't need to worry. This thing here is my promise, my commitment that I will always be here for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So we go downhill, one thing after another. I won't go into all the details. But as the calendar turned around from 2014 to 2015, except for the 1 week vacation that we took, which was a cruise, our lives, Sandy's and mine, began to be crushing. One involved a young man that I had taken to quite a few meals, who took his own life in January. Another was a district judge in Jackson, Mississippi, that I had become close to as I tried to help him find a pastor, who went out north of the Ross Barnett Spillway on Good Friday and shot himself and killed himself. Another was when we had a young man in the school whom I did not know, who also took his own life. Another was that we were threatened with a lawsuit. And one thing led to another. And for those of you who are perceptive people at all, you may recall a Sunday back in April, late April of 2015, when I didn't even stand up to preach first. I came up here and I pounded the pulpit and I said, I've got to worship. Anybody remember that? You know what that was? That was the klaxon going off, the preachers going nuts. And I'm not speaking here hyperbolically. That was the biggest warning sign that you got. I was losing my mind. My birthday, 2015, Sandy called, and she drove me over to have an EKG. One thing led to another. I went to Longleaf for 3 days, got out. My blood pressure was still going crazy. 3 weeks later, my blood pressure wouldn't come down. They couldn't get it below 200. So I was driven by ambulance. And if you think those are luxury things to ride in, my tailbone was so bruised by the time I got to Willis-Knighton and Shreveport, they actually photographed it because they have to make sure your condition before you admit it. And there I was. And I don't know what's wrong with my brain, but sleeping pills have never worked for me. And they tried everything in the world to get me to sleep. Nothing worked. Finally, there was a Sunday night gathering in this church to pray for me, and that was the turning point. Finally, I began to become able to sleep again. I came back. Things kind of rocked along. I slept a lot. If you ever noticed me, it wasn't part of the zombie apocalypse. It was a lot of medication that I was on. I slept long hours at night, and during the day, the first thing I wanted to do was get into the recliner. Correct, Sandy? During that time, Sandy became a mother to me. Nobody ever took as good a care of me as Sandy did. She told me what I needed to do. She helped me. When my hands would shake, she would alert me. When she finally got me after months to walk around the block with her, she would say in a very gentle and loving way, "You need to stand up erect. You need to walk straight." She never tried to be badgering or dominating. She was just being so kind. She was my coach counselor, and I will always love her for it. I even had the opportunity to preach the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And within less than a week, I was back in Willis-Knighton, in worse shape than I'd been. And once again, it was difficult to get things under control. No matter what my psychiatrist, Dr. Jeff Overdyke, of Willis-Knighton did for me, they couldn't get me to sleep. There's something wrong with my brain. It doesn't respond to medicine the way other people's brains do. And so one night, they actually came into that room with an EKG machine and gave me an EKG while I'm lying in the bed because they thought that I was dying. Finally, where are you, Robert? Uncle Buddy would say, some way, somehow, he took a roll of the dice and told Sandy that she could come get me. Things rocked along. Then I developed a back pain in early January, and I came to the church, the back pain. Curiously, this very night, the back started hurting in that very same spot. I came to the church, and I asked for the elders of the church to anoint me with oil. They did. One of those elders who is present here, who would not like me to mention him, and therefore I will not, prayed a prayer of deliverance over me, from supernatural deliverance from whatever was afflicting me. And everything in the world is natural, and everything in the world is supernatural. And healing began to occur. In fact, it occurred fairly rapidly. As a result of that healing, eventually, my psychiatrist, Dr. Overdyke, wrote a letter, a kind of to whom it may concern, that I was healed. And he wrote in there, he said, he doesn't anticipate any problems again in the future. However, there are things in place that should that happen, they'll do that. Then things began to happen almost overnight once I got that letter. Presbytery, which extends from Laredo, Texas, north past San Antonio, north past Dallas-Fort Worth, up to Texarkana, across southern Arkansas, in a straight line into Mississippi, above I-20, going over to Meridian, then down to the Mississippi Gulf Coast, over to Mobile, and coming back, and including New Orleans, Baton Rouge, and Houston, decided that the facilitator that they had was not able to do the job. And so they chose to hire two men, a former Tabasco salesman. No kidding. I bumped into him one day when Sandy and I were in the French Quarter, and he's the guy that would stock these stores with novelty ties from Avery Island, like Tabasco and Louisiana and all that stuff, shirts. And that was his job. He's a great guy. He reminds me a little bit of Santa Claus. And his name is Henry Beck. And he's my counterpart. And so now Presbytery has two facilitators, a ruling elder and a teaching elder. And we cover the entire territory. It's not too big a deal because Sandy and I enjoy a road trip from time to time. And Presbytery pays all my expenses for that and pays me a small stipend. Well, it's nice stipend. It's not small, but it's very good. And so here's where I am with this. I'm wrapping up my story. It's shorter than Christ's story, and we're about to get to your story. The passion of my heart was to become a pastor of pastors without ever completely leaving Grace Presbyterian Church. That was my heart's desire. I even had a dream on Friday, June the 24th, 2000. Oh, it doesn't make any difference. It was 5 years ago. I forgot my math. I was in Memphis, and I had a dream, and I woke up hearing a voice in the dream. Now, let me say, since I've been in a mental institution, you need to know something. I have never heard voices that were not there. I've never seen sights that weren't there. But I have had vivid dreams. Have you? Okay. People have vivid dreams. I heard a voice in a dream, and it woke me up. Ask me for what you want. And I said, Lord, I thought for a long time so I wouldn't disturb Sandy. What I really want is this. While I do want to be a pastor to pastors, I don't ever want to completely sever my bond with Grace Church. Now here's the bottom line of my story before we get to point three, your story. The very thing that was my heart's desire, that began to be birthed in my heart in the late 70s, God has fulfilled in my life. And just this past Saturday, 8 days ago, I had gotten an email 2 days before that when I was with my wife's sister in the mountains of Georgia to come to Laurel, Mississippi. I didn't know what it was about. But just this Saturday a week ago, I went to Laurel, Mississippi. And already in this job, there are opportunities to minister to people who are wounded, who feel betrayed, who feel set up. My brothers and sisters, the passion of my heart is being fulfilled without ever leaving Grace Church, because I want a base of people who love me and pray for me without ever leaving Grace Church. The passion of my heart is being fulfilled to be a pastor to pastors. Now the final word of my story as we turn to part three, your story. When June 21st, 2015 took place, and I was handcuffed and taken away and committed against my will, I thought it was the end of my life. I thought my world had come to an end. I thought that everything that God had put in my heart, my whole life since I had been a Christian, because I became a Christian on September 4th, 1964. The entire passion of my life within 6 months was to share Jesus with other people. And I began to learn how to do that through a Southern Baptist friend who handed me a witnessing New Testament. And I began to memorize the verses to take people to, which was Romans Road. And other tools that other people had, Campus Crusade, Navigators, and I learned those techniques. It wasn't long before people would ask me questions that I had to research answers for. And that's how I experienced a call to the ministry. I never had a voice out of the blue saying, Bob, you've been called to the ministry. It was an evolution of doing what I did as a Christian. And along the way, the same thing. But if on June the 21st, 2015, you had told me that day that I'd be standing up here today and telling you my story, how in my dying, my being a corn of wheat, following in the footsteps of Jesus based on what He's done, not what I've done, and that my life is now bearing fruit in an unprecedented way, I would have said, you need to join me at Longleaf. Now, point three, your story, the shortest part of the whole thing. What is your story? What are you dealing with today? Financial troubles? Stock markets crashing? Britain's leaving the European Union? That bodes not real well for a lot of folks. Maybe you got problems with your child, grandchild. Maybe there's a scandal in your marriage. Maybe you just found out you have some terrible disease and you don't know what to do with it. What's the thing you're dealing with? May I speak to you on the authority of Christ Himself, who shows us not simply an example, but who died on the cross that you and I would be free. Die. Be that grain of wheat that falls to the earth and gives it all up. Because if you do that, I'm telling you, I swear to you on the basis of God's promises in Scripture, and I testify to the truth of those promises by the experiences of my own life over the past shortly, a little over 12 months. God's good. You can trust Him. What's your story? I know it's been immutably decreed in eternity, but you're part of that story. And I'm going to give an invitation now as Dirk comes. I'm going to give an invitation. If you're here today and you want to be prayed for, I don't know what it is that you want to be prayed for, but I'd invite you to come. If you're here today and you have a need, if you're here today and you just need some affirmation that people love you, don't be embarrassed. Come down here and let people pray for you. You know, I found something about mental institutions that make them better than churches. I found a couple of people in there I knew. And in a mental institution, there's no pretense. You can be in the junior league. It doesn't make any difference. You can be a Paul Harris fellow in the Rotary Club. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference who you are in a mental institution. I wish Grace would become a mental institution. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would use this message based on Your Word, but ground into my soul with a mortar and pestle of experience to testify to the truth of wounded people here today who so desperately need a loving touch. Lord, I don't want to manipulate anybody, but I'm asking the Holy Spirit to manipulate, because I sense there are people here today who simply need to come and say, please, somebody pray for me. Lord, I could be wrong on that. I just pray that You would take charge here and direct Dirk by Your Holy Spirit where to go. In Jesus' name, amen.